Father, we thank you so much for your holy word, and we pray that as we come to study it now, you would remove from us all other thoughts and concerns, and help us to focus on your word and what it is teaching us today. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to us, to speak to us, to light up our dull minds, and to give us a clear understanding of what we read today. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Why don't more people believe in Jesus? Well, no doubt there are many answers to that question. I mean, perhaps it is that they fear persecution. Perhaps it is that they prefer self-indulgence. Or perhaps it is that consciously or unconsciously they reject the witnesses to Jesus that he has given us in his word, the Bible. Now, witnesses are vital in any case. I don't know when you were last in court. I mean, I hope that it's a relatively long time ago, and that when you were there, you were just yourself there to give a witness, or one of the 12 faithful and true men or women who go to make up the jury. I'm sure that was the case when you were last in court. But you'll remember, when you were there, that the witnesses were very important people. And the barristers, as they build up their case, would have these key witnesses in place just when they wanted to bring them on board. You sometimes see this, don't you, in films. You know, there's a whole succession of court officials. And the barrister says, "Would you call Mr. Smith?" And the official says, "Call Mr. Smith." And the next one down the passage goes, "Call Mr. Smith." And then the next one in the jury room or the witness room, "Call Mr. Smith." And eventually they get Mr. Smith into the witness box so that he can give his testimony. For witnesses are vital. And witnesses' function is to explain the truth, to be trustworthy in all they say, and to give a testimony that will be understood. And here in John chapter 5, the word for witness or testimony or testify, it's the same word in the Greek, comes 11 times in this short reading which we had a few moments ago. Again and again, the Apostle John, the author, refers to the testimony or the witness of these various people. And he is, of course, using this this thought about the witness to bear witness to the truth about Jesus. Now, Jesus has made some strong claims just before this section. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "My Father is always at his work, and to this very day I too am working." Or in verse 22, he said, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Or verse 23, second half. "So, he who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." These are strong statements, dear friends, if we think about them. One more, verse 30. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just." In other words, what I say is a right and true judgment, Jesus is saying. "My judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." So Jesus has made strong claims. Now, the author calls the witnesses, or the author records Jesus calling the witnesses. For Jesus knows that to bear testimony to himself actually is not adequate. So if I testify about myself, verse 31, he says my testimony is not valid. That's pretty strong, isn't it? But of course, what Jesus has said is perfectly valid. If Jesus is speaking and he has said something and he is the eternal Son of God, then what he has said is right and true. But in terms of witnesses and courts and all that sort of thing, testimony, if I give testimony about myself, my testimony isn't valid. It's not what is really needed to establish the case. To establish the case, we need someone else, seems to be what he's saying. And he says in verse 32, there is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. Well, who does he mean? That's the question, isn't it? Who is he referring to when he talks about another who bears witness in my favor? Well, I would suggest that this is God the Father. But he doesn't spell it out at this stage, and he doesn't immediately get to God the Father. If you've got the notes, you'll see that the Father is, I think, the third point. So we've got to wait for a few moments. First of all, he talks about John the Baptist, verses 33 to 35. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it so that you may be saved. Now, this is a very striking little verse, or two verses. Jesus is pointing them to John the Baptist, but having done that, he then says, but human testimony actually isn't what I depend on. But he tells them about John the Baptist because he wants to remind them that they had responded to the ministry of John the Baptist. They'd gone out to see him. John the Baptist had said, back in chapter 1, this is he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. Jesus is quite clear who John the Baptist was, and quite clear about his authority and the truth of his statement when he says that he who comes after me, meaning Jesus, has surpassed me, because he wasn't actually after me, he was before me, because Jesus was with the Father in all eternity. So then, of course, he was before John the Baptist, even though his ministry began slightly after John the Baptist. I'm sorry it's a little bit complicated, but it is quite a complicated topic. Now, he also says that they sent a delegation. Chapter 1, verse 19 says, now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. You see, John the Baptist was perfectly clear in his testimony that he himself, though people were listening, though people were paying a lot of attention to him, actually he, John, was not the Messiah himself. No, he had come to bear witness to him. And Jesus reminds them of the fact that they sent to John, they sent to him for his testimony, so that they might believe. I mean, this is his longing, that they should become believing followers of his. So I don't depend on human testimony, verse 34, but I mention this so that you might be saved. For here is the opportunity for you, my hearers, he's saying to these Jews, here is the opportunity for you to recognize that you sent for this testimony, you responded to John the Baptist, therefore you should be responding to me. And Jesus is very favorable of John the Baptist. Look at what he says of John in verse 35. John was a lamp that burnt and gave light. Actually, I prefer the RSV, I think it is, which has, he was a burning and a shining light. Verse 35, John was a burning and a shining light. What a wonderful way to be described by the Lord Jesus. This isn't anybody just giving John the Baptist an opinion on John the Baptist. This is Jesus himself speaking of him. He was a burning and a shining light. And you were, or you chose for a time, to enjoy his light. Remember? You did respond to it, he's saying to them. You did choose to enjoy the light of John the Baptist. Why then are you not responding to me? However, John the Baptist's testimony on its own is insufficient. So here we come to the second witness, the miracles, or the work. Verse 36. I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. Now, I would suggest to you that this verse could have one of two meanings. In fact, it may have both. Either the work could mean the works, the miracles that Jesus has been doing, which are absolutely here in context. So we've had the healing at the pool of Bethesda in the beginning of chapter 5, and Jesus feeds the 5,000 at the beginning of chapter 6. So there are plenty of miracles, of mighty works, of signs being given, and it may be that Jesus is referring to the miracles. I think that is certainly possible. And he's saying that these miracles are a testimony to him. Because other people can't do this. You and I can't do this. Only Jesus does these signs. He and he alone. John did no miracle. But everything he said about this man is true, it says elsewhere. So then, the testimony of the miracles. But it might also be the testimony of the work. The work rather than the works. You see, it does say in the singular here, doesn't it? Verse 36, I have a testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. In other words, Jesus may be talking about the work I am doing. What is the work he is doing? The work he is doing is to bring about the salvation of sinners, to bring about, to make it possible for us to be forgiven, to do the work which the Father had planned so that the Son would make it possible for you and me to go to glory. Remember how Jesus said in chapter 5, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. I am carrying out, in other words, the salvation, the plan of salvation. But you see, what happened in terms of Jesus' brief life and then his arrest and his crucifixion? This was not some sort of accident. This was God the Father working out his purposes, his plan of salvation. And Jesus says that he is totally with this. My Father's working, and I too am working. And you may remember how he said upon the cross that when he was very shortly to die, Jesus said, you remember, the Greek word, in the Greek it is the word tetelestai, which means paid. Jesus said with a loud cry, it is finished. And what a glorious moment that was. Jesus had died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, and therefore the work that he had come to do is finished. Well, it may be that that is the meaning here. Jesus is doing this work. He is the very fulfillment of the work, for he is the Messiah, and therefore we can be confident. So then, we have the witness of John the Baptist, the witness of the work, and then third, the witness of the Father. Chapter 5, verse 37 and 38. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. He has to speak to them very plainly about where they are, spiritually speaking. He's not going to pretend that they are somehow further on than they actually are. They do not believe the one who sent him, and therefore his word does not dwell in them. Now, of course, the testimony of the Father himself is absolutely crucial, isn't it? I mean, this is the greatest wisdom of all. He is the one who sent his Son. He is the one who caused the dove to descend upon him. Say, John the Baptist said that this was the one whom I saw. Let me get it right. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain, is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. We might think of the events in, as recorded in Matthew, where God the Father says in two situations, "This is my beloved Son, with him I am well pleased." And the Father announced it, said it perfectly clear, so that everyone who was there would hear that Jesus is the Son of God. And the Jews had every reason to believe this, but it says Jesus came to his own home, and his own would not receive him. Sadly, they rejected. And as rejecting, they rejected his word. The Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice or seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you. So the Father has given perfectly adequate testimony to the Son, but those who heard it refused to believe. Then fourth, and finally, the Scriptures. Now the Scriptures come, or the testimony to the Scriptures, the account of this, comes really in three little packages. So we'll take verses 39 and 40 first. You diligently study the Scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Now, see, he's saying to the Jews, you do study. I mean, you've got the synagogue, and in the synagogues, your synagogues, you've got the Scriptures. You have the Scriptures read. You hear them, Sabbath by Sabbath. But the point is that this should have produced faith. That's what it should be doing. Just as in you and me, dear friends, we're not meant to just sort of sit there and do our best to keep awake. And I was going to say warm, but it's a bit optimistic. But there's more going on than that. The Scriptures are to be producing and generating faith in our hearts. If that's not going on, then what are we actually doing? Are we taking in the Word of God at all? Because that's what should be happening, and that's what should have been happening with the Jews. But it didn't happen. They diligently studied the Scriptures, but they didn't come to faith. Why not? Because they were completely wrong in their basic presupposition. Verse 39, you diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. You think that simply by having a Bible, well, for them, Old Testament, of course, simply by having this Bible in your hands, you have eternal life. You possess the written word, therefore you have eternal life. But of course we know that isn't so. We have eternal life only if we respond by faith and believe and obey what Jesus says. Mere possession will achieve nothing for us, and it wouldn't achieve anything for them. They had possession of the word, but they refused to come to Jesus. You see that in verse 40? Despite the fact that these are the scriptures that testify about me, you refuse to come to me to have life. It's very strong, isn't it? You refuse. You know, it's not just that, you want to have a different opinion, if you don't mind. It would just be rather nice to be able to think in my own terms. We just want to be a little bit tolerant of one another's views, this sort of thing. What is actually going on is a refusal to come to Christ. The scriptures should lead us to Jesus, but you refuse to come to me to have life. Very strong. Why then do they go on in this way? Well, the truth is, they have a spiritual blockage. And this blockage is that they love the praise of men. That's the problem. So Jesus says in verse 41, I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone comes in his own name, you'll accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? How can you think that having the praise of men is a substitute for having God's well done, for being under God's pleasure and pleasing to him? How can we think that the opinions of people could ever compensate for that? It can't. But it was very much part of their character, and not only theirs, but some of their friends as well. We read this in chapter 12. Yet, at the same time, many, even among the leaders, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For, John 12:43, they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. So I want to ask you, dear friends, I ask myself, which matters most to you, to me? The opinions of others or the praise of God? Which is really important? Which do we want above all? You see, if what we want is the good opinion of other people, then we may well grow this spiritual blockage, which was the great problem to the Jews of Jesus' day. They love the praise of men, not the praise of God. So this spiritual blockage was stopping them believing and causing a real problem. Finally, the last three verses. But do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? They cut themselves off. They refuse to believe Moses. It's very interesting, this, isn't it? You see, what he's saying is to believe in Moses and the Old Covenant, that is, or will result, will lead to faith in Jesus. But not to believe in Moses, not to believe in Jesus is actually, he's saying to these Jews, is actually to reject, not just to reject Jesus, but to reject Moses as well. To reject the Old Covenant. And that is what they do. They have the opportunity to believe, and they turn away from it. They say that their hopes are set on Moses, but there is a big surprise coming when they will find that Moses actually is their accuser. Your accuser is Moses on whom your hopes are set. Therefore, if only they would repent and turn to him, then they would discover faith in Jesus, and then they would have life. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that Moses did and wrote. And the scriptures are our fourth witness. The scriptures bear witness to him. So then, we have the testimony of John the Baptist, the miracles that Jesus did and the signs that he worked, the work that he carried out throughout his ministry, the testimony of the Father, and the testimony of the scriptures. What a powerful lineup! I mean, let none of us go home today thinking, well, I don't know about the evidence for Jesus. You know, I mean, I think it's a bit, I'm not too confident. You know, let, don't go home like that, dear friend. Go home rejoicing in four witnesses, testimonies to the Lord Jesus, declaring with confidence and power who he is. For all those testimonies mean that Jesus' claims are true, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he is one with the Father from the beginning. We have every reason to believe in him ourselves and to urge other people to do so. Let us bow our heads and reflect, and then I'll pray.